Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 24. And continuing with the trials that Paul was subjected to. And as you know, he was tried before the council in Jerusalem, and of course that ended with confusion as the Pharisees and the scribes went at it with one another, and then the commander Lysias sent Paul to Caesarea, to Felix, and so they were, the council members were asked to go up there and to present their case before Felix, and this is what is recorded in chapter 24. So after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and when we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it was for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, Paul was protected from the Jewish assassination plot and was brought to Caesarea. And after 5 days, his accusers were summoned to go up to Caesarea and present the charges against Paul. And it must have been really important for them because the high priest, Ananias, himself went up to add weight to the charges, even though they had a legal spokesman. They had a lawyer, in fact. But they nevertheless thought it necessary for them to go as well. And Paul and the movement called the Way were so dangerous to the Jewish leaders that they sought to destroy their opposition in any way that they could. It is interesting that at times Christians don't realize how powerful we are in terms of our faith. But unbelievers recognize it. Unbelievers know how powerful the gospel is, and so they take whatever measures they can to reject and silence the gospel. They know how dangerous it is. They know how powerful it is. They know they can't withstand it. So they have to get it out of the way. And even in our society, so often I think, well, people, if the people want to live their lives differently, go ahead. Why do you insist on the church having to say so? Why do you want the endorsement of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you care about what we believe and how we live? Why is it so important to you? Because they feel threatened. Because it makes them guilty when they hear the things that we believe. And they can't stand that anyone believes those things. And so they want to silence the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it was for the Jews. There's the whole Jewish nation. And there was a small number of Jews that had become Christians. So what? Are they going to overrun the nation? You better believe it. They were going to overrun the nation. In fact, they were going to overrun the world. Because this was the kingdom of God. And this kingdom was not going to fail. And so people understood. The unbelievers saw it more clearly and directed their attack more precisely against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil is no fool. He knows where the power is. That's what he's going to attack. He's not going to attack the liberals of this country. Who cares? Why would he want to attack them? Why would he want to attack anybody that doesn't care about God? He has no fear of them. No. It's that one person that has faith, like Job. He's going to attack him. And now, of course, he directs all his attacks against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christians individually so that he can extinguish that light that came into the world, and the world tried to put it out. As I said, they thought they had when they crucified him, but little did they know, it just came a flame, even more, so that it lit up the world, as it were, through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God revealed himself through the creation, you remember, but they rejected that truth as well, as Romans says. They exchanged it for a lie. They didn't want it. And so there's always going to be this attack, this prowling around by Satan to devour Christians, to silence them. And we are citizens of that kingdom that is overwhelming all the kingdoms of the world. And it has them scared. It has all the religions of the world scared. I mean, what does Islam hate the most? Christians. It's the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that they hate. It's not the West in terms of its freedom. No, it's Christianity that they hate. And so often they mistake Christianity for the nations of the West as though they're all Christians. I mean, little do they know they're not. They have more in common with them than they have in common with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christianity then, the kingdom of God then, is at the center of their targets, as it were. But like Gideon, let us allow that message, namely the fear that the world has. Remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt and God did many miracles and opened the Red Sea and brought them and defeated some of the nations? Everyone was talking about these Israelites. This little group of people, everyone was scared stiff. And when they came to Jericho, you remember, everyone was scared there too. And when they were taking the land and they were in the Judges, you remember Gideon? And God was going to deliver the Israelites by 300 people. That's all Gideon had. God didn't want any more. They had a lot more. God said, get rid of them. I don't need that many. In fact, I don't need any. But let's just stay with 300. And then Gideon was, you know, wondering and worried. And so God said, well, let me take you down to the camp of the Midianites. And so he went with his servant to the camp of the Midianites. And they overheard the Midianites speaking. And the Midianites were so scared. He said, I had a dream. I had a dream that this loaf of bread, as it were, came tumbling down. And it destroyed the whole camp. And when Gideon heard that, he was encouraged. Even though he had 300 men, compared with this mighty army, he was encouraged because he knew that their hearts were already scared stiff. Even though the world of unbelievers outnumbers us, you need to hear that the world is absolutely scared stiff of the gospel. We have such a powerful weapon, as it were. Not to destroy people, you understand. We're not interested in doing that. But to change their lives. And so we need to hang on to that. We need to take that as the means by which we are going to bring faith into the lives of people through the preaching of the gospel. And so we ought not to be silenced by them. That's the worst thing that we can do, is just to keep quiet and keep to ourselves. And that's not the point that we're here for. We're here to preach the gospel. We are to be light. We are to be the salt of this earth. We can. I mean, you know, when they used to put salt on the meat to preserve it, they didn't put the meat over there and the salt over there, did they? I mean, just that it's in the same proximity doesn't matter, right? It has to be rubbed into the meat. That's the way it is with Christians. If we remain to ourselves and say, well, as long as they leave us alone, we're okay, then we've lost our purpose. No, we have to be next to them. We have to rub shoulders with them. We have to speak to them so that they may hear the gospel. And even though they're scared stiff, they really have nothing to fear. Because we have no intentions of harming them, but rather saving them, that they may come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Jews were right in their analysis. Paul had to be stopped. Otherwise, they would be defeated, and defeated big. And so they marshal all of their forces and influence, and they go to Caesarea, and in verses 1 to 9, they present their case. And so the first thing that they present to Felix is that Paul is a deadly disease. He's a deadly disease to us, they say. And so they begin by having their lawyer, as you know, the way lawyers are. Oh, there's nobody here, are there? No lawyers here. But in a very patronizing way, on behalf of the Jews, he's ascribing to Governor Felix the peace and the prosperity that the nation of the Jews was enjoying. And the Jews are described as willingly submitting to the rule of the Romans in general, and Felix in particular, and that they were just overflowing with thankfulness. Nothing could have been further from the truth. They hated the Romans. The Romans were occupying the land. The Romans were suppressing them in so many ways, forcing them to walk the extra mile with their loads. There was no love lost between the Jews and the Romans, but for their purposes. The Roman rulers were so wonderful. It's a throwback, you remember, in the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no king but Caesar. Those were the words out of the mouths of Jews, the ones that hated them. But they hated Jesus more. They hated Jesus more. In order to get their way with Jesus, they were willing, as it were, as we say, to make strange bedfellows, Jews and Romans. And Caesar himself, that so often portrayed himself as God himself. I mean, nothing could be more obnoxious to the Jews. But for this purpose, it was okay for them to say, we have no friend but Caesar, and to blackmail Pilate by saying, if you don't do this, if you let him get away with it, this Jesus that said he's the king of the Jews, then you are against Caesar. And that put the fear of God into him. And so he washed his hands, as it were, and had the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. So ultimately, the unbelieving world will do anything and everything, as I've said, to silence the gospel and put an end to the church and the kingdom of God. As we see from Psalm 2, of course, that they oppose God's anointed, and the whole book of Revelation, of course, is about that too. But their evidence against Paul is firstly that he's a plague on the nation of Israel, and thus also to the Romans, and indeed to the world. How telling that assessment is. I mean, look at the plagues on Egypt, how devastating they were, and how they affected and threatened all of Egypt from top to the bottom. Or we can look at the plagues that God brought upon his people when they grievously sinned against him in Numbers 16 and verse 49. Or look at the plagues in history, in our own history, the bubonic plague. I mean, how terrible it was, and how many lives were lost, and what a fear it was in the people to avoid that plague. Look at what happens when we face serious outbreaks, even today, of some diseases. Everyone rushes to get immunized at that point. Well, Christianity, and Paul in particular, were viewed as a plague that threatened them, and indeed the world. That's the way they viewed him. And ironically, they were correct, but wrong in their reaction. Correct that they would be defeated, but wrong in the sense that the gospel is meant to save, not destroy. I mean, how backwards they are, right? They call redemption a plague. They call being saved from your sins and delivered from hell itself, they call it a plague. Talk about being blind. Yes, there was going to be affected them, but it was for the good. Correct that they would be defeated, but wrong in the sense that the gospel would bring them life. The gospel is the immunization, not the disease. They've got it backwards. No, the gospel is that the one that saves us. It is the aroma of life unto life to those that believe, but it is an aroma of death unto death for those that do not. So realize how important the gospel is for you. We need to make it known. We need to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that will stop the plague of God overshadowing you. Without the gospel, you're going down, and you're going down big, and you're going down for eternity. There's no medicine, there's no message that the world has that will spare you from that. Only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They also charge him with being a divider, that he divides the nation of the Jews. As we know, the saying, divide and conquer, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And they charge that Christianity sows dissension among people, thus weakening families and communities and nations, and indeed the world. Such divisive activity characterizes the sect known as the Way in their mind, or otherwise known as the Nazarenes. Again, ironically, they are correct. Christianity does divide family. It does divide community. It does divide nations. It does divide the world. One day the gospel is going to divide the whole world into sheep and goats. It's going to divide the whole world into those that are going to heaven and this community that is not going to heaven and is going to hell. There is going to be a division. Absolutely there's going to be a division. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said that. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And you think, well, wait a minute, I thought you meant. But what did he mean by that? What he meant by that is the gospel that I come to preach, it's going to cause division. Not because I want it to cause division, because people will make a division out of that. So when one person in a family becomes a Christian, all of a sudden the family is divided. The ones that don't believe in the gospel turn on the one that does. I mean, I hope we don't find, that when a person becomes a Christian and they belong to a family that doesn't believe, that he said, look, I have to go and live somewhere else now because I believe and you don't, and we can't live this way. He doesn't do that. It's the family that says, get out. You're not going to stay here. We can't tolerate you. Even though you're our son, even though you're our daughter, we can't tolerate you being with us because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we hate that. We hate it with such a passion. Not only that we want you to leave, but in certain countries, we're going to kill you for it. I mean, is that how obnoxious the gospel is? That even our own flesh and blood, we can't tolerate them anymore? It's not coming from the side of Christianity. It's not God telling that person, you have to go out, or that you have to kill your family because they don't believe. No, it's the other way around. No, father will betray daughter and son and children and siblings will betray one another because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's not the gospel that is urging us to divide. It's their reaction to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is making the division, that is creating enmity between us and them. No. The gospel is intended to bring peace. But the reaction that the world gives to the gospel makes them divide themselves, separate themselves. That's why in Psalm 2, the kings of the world don't want to recognize the anointed of the Lord. They don't want to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to recognize his kingdom. They want nothing to do with his kingdom. They want to break all ties with the kingdom. You go over there and we're over there. In fact, we'd rather destroy you if we can. It's the world that rises up against God. It's not Christianity. It's not the gospel. But they do it to their detriment. Because you see, when they separate themselves from us, they separate themselves from the gospel. When they separate themselves from God, little do they know that their very life depends on God. And when they separate themselves from God, they have no life. And ultimately, when their wish becomes true and God withdraws himself from them completely, then that is the very definition of hell itself. And so, yes, the gospel of Paul did divide, but it did what? It divided because it caused them to hate him. It caused them to want to kill him. It caused them to want to get rid of him, not the other way around. Paul had great anguish for the Jews. I mean, he spent his life preaching the gospel. He loved the Jews, even though they tried to kill him. Yet he spoke kindly to them. It's they that had no love for him. And they said he's a desecrator of the temple. They claimed that his actions threatened their religion. And once again, ironically, they're correct. Of course, Paul had not brought Gentiles into the temple, which is what they claimed, and therefore corrupted it. Paul was in the temple going through purification, worshiping God. He wasn't arguing with anyone. However, what they did not realize was that Christianity and the gospel would make access to God, temple, which was a means of access to God, the Holy of Holies, that Christ would make it universal to be believed for all. Jesus told the woman at the well, you remember, that access to God would no longer be restricted to one place, either Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim where they worshipped, but rather that all true worshippers would have open access to God. As Romans 5 says, having been justified by faith, we have access to God, to his throne of grace. And Jesus himself predicted that the temple would be destroyed and that he would raise it up in 3 days, talking about his body, talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple of God. They charged Jesus with blasphemy as he spoke of the destruction of the temple, but they misunderstood his message. He wasn't trampling down the temple of God, saying it was terrible and useless. No, no, no. What he was saying was, here's the fulfillment of the temple. It's more glorious than the temple. You think the temple is so wonderful with the mighty stones and all the access that we have to the Holy of Holies? I'm telling you, something better is coming. Get rid of this temple, because what's coming far outshines what this temple gave. This temple gave access to God, yes, but only to the priest, the high priest, once a year as he went into the Holy of Holies. This new temple that I'm going to raise up in 3 days is going to give access to everyone that believes. Every single person. We're going to have access to the Holy of Holies. We're going to have access to what the high priest had. He wasn't desecrating the temple. He was bringing it into its glorious fulfillment. The world charges us with bigotry because we teach that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ and his death. They think that we are taking away their religions and hence access to God. But in reality, what we're doing is providing for them the only way to have access to God. We're bringing them to God. But sadly, they don't want the God that we're bringing them to. And they don't want to be challenged in the darkness in which they live. While having finished their prosecution case, Felix nods to Paul, and he doesn't have a lawyer, of course. He's just representing himself. And so the first thing that Paul draws Felix's attention to is opportunity. I mean, when the prosecution brings a case against somebody, they have to show that that person had the opportunity to do what they claimed that he did. I mean, if he was somewhere else and there's evidence that he was somewhere else, then the case fails. And so that's what Paul is saying in terms of timelines. And he says, look, Felix, or the governor probably more appropriately, he said, look, it's only been 12 days since I went to Jerusalem. 5 of those days I've been up here with you. Right, you've had me in custody. One of the days was when they got me and started beating me up and I had to be rescued and I was kept by Lysias. So there's 6 days. I didn't have that many days to come and plan these things and do all of these things. They're saying that I'm a ringleader and I'm causing dissension among the people and I'm threatening them. In 5 days I'm doing all of that? I didn't even see anyone. Didn't have anybody around me. In fact, what I was engaged in was purification rites because he'd taken a Nazarite vow. I didn't have the time that they're saying the things that I did. There just wasn't enough time to get those things done at all. Their whole case, he said, lacks evidence to back up what they're saying. As believers, of course, we need to live lives and conduct ourselves in such a way that unbelievers cannot charge us with anything. We should have a clear conscience as we live our lives, so that whatever they charge us with can easily be proven to be false. But then he takes his stand. As you know, in our justice system, the accused doesn't have to take the stand. It has to be proven from the prosecution by witnesses. He didn't have to say anything, but he himself takes the stand. And so in Paul's case, even though the prosecution had no evidence to support their case, he was ready and willing to take the stand and present his case. And so he said, look, I openly confess that I do worship God. And I openly confess that I do belong to this group of people that they call the Way, they call them a sect, but he said no. And he describes what it is that he believes. He testifies that his religion leads him to worship the God of the Jews. He said, we don't have a difference. I worship the God of the Jews. I worship and believe and honor the laws of Moses, just like they do. I have nothing bad to say about the laws of Moses. I have no problem with the prophets of the Old Testament. I believe in everything that they say. After all, didn't Jesus tell the two that were going to the Emmaus Road, he started with the prophets and he told them and explained to them that all the prophets speak about him? Why would Paul have any problems with the prophets? He wouldn't. Why would he have any problems with the law of Moses? He wouldn't. In fact, he was following the law of Moses when he was in the temple. We as believers are not at odds with anything that the Old Testament says. So we're not just New Testament Christians, as some people claim themselves to be. I mean, how is that possible? If God spoke the Old Testament, how dare we say, oh, we're not Old Testament, but somehow we have problems with it? It doesn't belong to the Jews. It belongs to us. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly seen there. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day and saw it. All the prophets speak about Jesus. All the sacrificial system point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no problems with the Old Testament. None at all. And so Paul candidly confesses that he did make one statement, however, that could be seen as causing division. And it was the claim that there will be a resurrection of the dead. But there, of course, half the Pharisees believed that. And so if they're going to charge him, they have to charge all the Pharisees as well. And they weren't likely to do that. And besides, that would prove that this whole case was about things that they believed, doctrines. And the Romans didn't want to get into that. That was no reason for them to be involved. That's something that they could sort out. And it certainly didn't warrant the death penalty. So the only other evidence that there was a letter from Lysias that he sent. And so Felix has these two presentations. And so what he does is he adjourns the court, so that he can weigh the evidence. Well, that's what he said. And wait for Lysias to come, even though Lysias already sent the letter. So he already had whatever evidence he was going to present. But obviously, he wanted to take time. And so it was delayed. And so what happened? Well, first of all, he says, in the delayed verdict, he said he needed more evidence. And even though it says that Felix had a more accurate knowledge of the Way, but he decided to adjourn the proceedings anyway, and given this excuse that when Lysias comes, then I'm going to make a decision. As I said, he already had the letter. See, the world and unbelievers have their own agenda such that the decisions are controlled by it. It affects them. And so they make all kinds of excuses, but it was their own personal things that they are really dealing with. And also, it is a subsidiary motive, but he had a curiosity and he wanted it satisfied. Felix was a Gentile. His wife, Drusilla, was a Jewish lady. She was actually the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. He was the one, you remember, that portrayed himself as a god and they said, oh, this is not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a god. And God killed him. Right? He was struck dead. In Acts chapter 12. She'd been married once before. Once she was promised to somebody and and that he wouldn't be circumcised, so that fell through. And then she married somebody else, and that didn't work out. So this was the third marriage that she had, Felix had. And he too was on his third marriage. And so Felix was wanted to hear what Paul said, because it pricked his conscience too. And so he came with his wife, and they listened to what Paul said. And Paul spoke about the resurrection. He spoke about judgment. He spoke about self-control. And it got through to them. And they were fearful of those things. But rather than repenting, he said, yeah, you can go away now. I'll call you some other time when it's more convenient, but go away. I mean, how gracious God is that even he gives him a chance and highlights their own sins, and yet they don't want to do anything about it. And so he sends him away and said, I'll call you again. And he does call him again from time to time, but it wasn't because he wanted to know more. We're told that he wanted to have money from Paul. That's why he allowed him to have visitors, so that he could visit people, he could drum up, you know, support and get money, so that one day he would have enough to give to Felix and he would be set free. And so he kept going. I mean, we thought he was waiting for Lysias? Lysias never came, because there was never any intention of bringing Lysias. As I said, he already had his letter. For 2 years this went on. For 2 years Paul was kept up there in house arrest and were able to have visitors. And he was hoping that one day he would have enough money so that he could give to him and that he could set Paul free. But he never did. He never did. And eventually he was deposed, as it were. He's called back to Rome because there were problems with the Jews and the Syrians, and they were going at it. And he went in with force and killed a lot of Jews and caused havoc, and so he was removed. After 2 years, he was taken back. And Festus came in his place. But then he wanted to do the Jews a favor. And you think, well, why does he want to do the Jews a favor? Well, because he just killed a whole lot of Jews. And he was in political trouble. And so in order to do a favor for them, they hated Paul so much, he'd been in prison for 2 years, he left him in prison. And he was out of the picture. People of God, we are always going to be involved in this struggle in this world. And things are going to go up and they're going to go down. The Apostle Paul was a prolific missionary. And we say, Lord, why do you have him in prison for 2 years? Why not get him out? Let him get on with his work. But God has his purposes. It's not time wasted. He wrote many letters to various churches while he was there. And he had opportunity to share the gospel. He had opportunity to speak to Felix and his wife, and no doubt other people. God doesn't waste any time. And we ought not to be confused whether we personally are involved in that or not. God knows what he's doing. And when things look so down and disheartening and time-wasting, God is accomplishing his purposes. And so you need to do what he calls you to do. And we need to do what he calls us to do. No matter what the opposition is, as long as we're speaking the gospel to whomever God brings before us, we are doing our job. God will take care of the results. We just need to be faithful. And we have no excuse to complain against God. There is no complaints from Paul. He served God where God put him. And he trusted in God to defend him and to continue to use him as he preached the gospel to all those that God gave him opportunity to do. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have such a wonderful gospel, such a powerful gospel, a gospel that is needed by everyone around us in this sinful world. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have a plan to spread this gospel, to spread your kingdom. And our Father, that we are instruments in your hands. We're not the masterminds. We're not the ones that lay out and work out how this is to be done. But we are instruments in your hands. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may be willing instruments, submissive instruments. And Lord, that we might use our mouths to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray especially for those that do not know you. Lord, that they would see the futility of fighting against the gospel, fighting against you. And Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes so that they might believe and join us, join your people, and be in your kingdom. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us further this day. Help us to celebrate and rejoice in all that you are and in all that you're doing through us. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.